We turn now to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. Revelation 22. And I'll just read the first five verses, which will also be our text this morning. Hear the word of God. And he showed me a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Let us now read the form for the administration of baptism, which you can find on page 126 in back of the Psalter. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. When we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, Since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ. As God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testified with these words, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision. Therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. And therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church. Let us call upon his holy name. O Almighty and eternal God, thou who hast, according to thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family. Thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee, that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy, graciously to look upon these children and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son, Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may, with a comfortable sense of thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Ghost, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Now request the parents for the child to be baptized to arise and answer the following questions. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end and not out of custom or superstition, that it may then be manifest that you are thus minded. You are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge a doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith, which is taught here in this Christian church, to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. And thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see these children when come to the years of discretion whereof you are parents, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. What are your answers, Mr. and Mrs. Greg Camp? And what are your answers, Mr. and Mrs. Zach Zevenbergen? Dear parents, God has been very good to you. Not only in giving you a wonderful child, but in giving you the conviction that you need to bring that child to the baptismal font. Because this child needs to be born again. You confess that. You believe that. And you come this morning with a realization that you cannot give to your child what your child most desperately needs. A new heart. There's a lot you can do for your child. And you are doing. And you care for your child day and night. But when it comes to the most important thing, we are radically dependent upon God. But the good news is that that God is a covenant-keeping God. And He's given liberally promises to us that when we do raise children in the fear of God and are examples for them and seek to bring them under the means of grace and daily in our prayers, that it's His normal way that at some point He will take the seed, our seed, and save children. Doesn't promise all our children. Doesn't promise that when it will happen. But we bring our children to the baptismal font in expectant faith that the great God of heaven will do for us what we can't do for ourselves and for our children. And so because of that radical dependency, we don't only bring our child there, but we bring ourselves as well, because we're the ones who pass on the corrupt nature to our children. And so we come needy ourselves. And as our child receives the washing of the water, we confess that our only hope is that we are washed in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that the water symbolizes. And so in a sense, we come with our whole family in the baptism of a child. And not just our literal family, but in a sense, the whole church family. Because ultimately, baptism is not just for the two babies this morning, congregation, but it's for the whole congregation, that the people of God might see again visually that all their sins are washed away only because of the blood of Christ. And that the unsaved might see visually again their dire need for this washing. Now, though you can't do the main thing, you are called to do something. Something very important. And I read that to you. Actually, if you break it down, there's seven things. Let me just give them to you very quickly. We are admonished of and obliged unto new obedience. You are to obey God and His ordinances, His means of grace. And that sense be an example for your child. They feel that obedience coming from you. Second, you are to cleave to the one God. Your children need to see that in you. But you're cleaving to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as they grow up. And they need to understand what that cleaving and clinging faith is by seeing you when trials and troubles come, seeing you cling to the Lord, or when bad news happens, seeing you go right to prayer. Third, trust in Him. Trust in Him. Not in your own gifts, not in other people, but in Him. Love Him, number four, with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Children need to see that. They will be able to discern, even at 10 years old, where your first love is. They need to see that your first love is with the Lord. Five, forsake the world. They need to see you walking separately, antithetically to this world. 6, crucify your old nature. They need to see you denying yourself, not just you telling them to deny themselves. And 7, walk in a new and holy life. So that's your calling. Now, your calling is not to convert your child. God alone can do that. But your calling is to set before your child this lifestyle with the prayer that God may use you in His almighty hand as a blessing for the eternal gain of your child. Here it is in a summary form, all 7 brought together. We are, by God, through baptism, admonished of, obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in Him and love Him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. That is quite a calling. And God alone can give you the grace, and all of us the grace, to live according to that calling. But that's what our children need to see. By the grace of God, despite our inconsistencies, our flaws, our faults, they need to be able to say, this is a description of the life of my dad and my mom. And I can see reality, the reality of Christianity in their life. I can see this new and holy life. And as they grow up, may it be their cry and their sigh, give me, covenant-keeping God, that same life, that new and holy life in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help you and bless your family, that your families may be little churches serving the Lord in spirit and truth. And may that be God's blessing also upon your parents as they see God's faithful covenant-keeping graces from generation to generation, but also may it be the experience of every one of us. Also, you baptized children and teenagers, that you may emulate this life as well and plead with God to do for you what you can't do for yourself. Olivia Faith, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Declan Owen, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Dear congregation, in the last sermon from the book of Revelation, we went on a conducted tour of the heavenly Jerusalem. We walked around the city. We saw its walls, its gates, its foundations. We admired its lustrous beauty, and we observed its unusual shape, a perfect cube reflecting the Holy of Holies. And so we saw that the city is perfectly designed for fellowship, uninterrupted fellowship with God. And I promised you at that time that next time, instead of going around the city, we would penetrate the city center of the New Jerusalem. Often when we take trips, we try to avoid, don't we, boys and girls, the city center. We like to take highways around cities because cities can be places of great confusion and great sin and great busyness. But this morning we want to go to a city center that is not to be avoided. A city center that is rich and glorious and beautiful. A main street that is not to be avoided at any cost. And so the words of our text are from Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. And I want to read to you again, just right now, verses 1 and 2. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Well, with God's help then, our theme this morning is the New Jerusalem's city center. We'll look first at a garden city. Second, a cosmopolitan city. Third, a capital city. And fourth, an illuminated city. A New Jerusalem city center. And we'll see that that city center is really a garden city, a cosmopolitan city, a capital city, and an illuminated city. The most striking thing that you immediately are confronted with when you enter the last chapter of the Bible and step inside the New Jerusalem is that this city is a beautiful garden. There's a forest of trees. There's a pure flowing river. You don't see skyscrapers or big offices or buildings, but an avenue of trees lined up on both sides and a beautiful, pure, clear as crystal flowing river. The New Jerusalem is a garden city. Now, I want to remind you, before we look more closely at this garden, that this city, though it is a reflection of heaven, and in some senses is heaven, is really the church. You remember back in chapter 21, the angel said, "Come with me and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And then we read, that's verse 9, we read verse 10, and he showed me the city, the heavenly Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, verse 10. So we saw last time, you recall, that this city really is the living church. And dear believer, this city, here in principle, but there in perfection, is really you and me. We are this city. We need to bear that in mind, that this is more a description of the living church than it is, per se, of heaven itself. Now, obviously, we all realize when we read this chapter, I'm sure it sprang into your mind as well, that there must be some connection between this amazing garden in the last chapter of the Bible with the amazing garden in the opening chapters of the Bible. We've seen as we've gone through the entire book of Revelation over and over and over and over again that the secret to unlocking its meaning is its connection from text to text to the Old Testament scriptures. So it's only fitting that now, in the closing chapter, the closing chapter of the Bible resembles the opening chapters of the Bible, and we have this amazing comparison of two gardens. In the opening chapters of Genesis, we have paradise lost, and in the closing chapter, we have paradise regained. But what we have in Revelation 22 is actually not just a return to Genesis 2, but an advance upon Genesis 2. Isaac Watts wrote an old hymn that says this, "In him that is in Christ, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost." And really, that's what we have in Revelation 22. Revelation 22 is better than Genesis 2. The garden of this city is better than the Garden of Eden. Paul gives us a similar approach in 1 Corinthians 15. You know those famous verses 45 to 49 where he says the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam a quickening spirit. Albeit that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man, Adam, is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And so what Paul is really saying here is we're not just simply going back to the Garden of Eden. That true believers aren't returning to an earthly paradise, but something much better. Yes, the Garden of Eden is a type, a shadow, maybe a foretaste of this better garden. Much as the tabernacle or the temple was a foretaste of the heavenly Jerusalem. But what we have here in Revelation 22 is the how much more of the gospel. For sin did abound, says Paul. Grace did much more abound. You see, in Genesis 2, you have a beautiful picture of a man and his wife in a beautiful, perfect garden. It's true history. It's the beginning of human history. But in Revelation 22, you have a description of the second man, as Paul calls him. The last man, the Lord from heaven, and his wife, his bride. A multitude that no man can number. Garden of Eden is just a faint shadow. A beautiful little picture in a little garden compared to this glorious garden city, which we saw last time, if you took the measurements literally, is half the size of the United States of America. And so in this garden, everything is bigger and better and more secure. In the Garden of Eden, there was one solitary tree of life, which was lost. In Revelation 22, there's a forest of trees. It's a collective term here. The pictures of a city full of trees with a river in the middle of the city center. Trees on either side. Trees of life growing everywhere. Wherever the inhabitants of this city walk, they have access to the trees of life. This is an advance upon the picture of Genesis. And there's no more sin here, no more possibility of sin, no more death, no more curse. We're told that not only the fruit, but the very leaves of the trees will be for the healing of the nations. Now, I don't want you to miss the point that though this is the future of God's people in glory, and they are the city, that already here and now, in principle, our real home is there. This is important. This city is coming down, John says, now out of God, out of heaven from God. It hasn't arrived yet in its fullness, but it's coming now. It's on its way, Revelation 21, verse 1 tells us. And this is the New Testament tension that we find everywhere, isn't it? Between the now and the not yet. Now is the kingdom come among you, says Jesus. And yet the kingdom still has to come. The tension is true here also with regard to the heavenly Jerusalem. Here and now, by the power of the preaching of the word of God, God works effectually in the lives of sinners. They're born again. They're brought into city center, never to fall out again. They belong to the church coming down out of heaven from God. A church that is not a mere human institution or organization, but a church that comes out of heaven, being born again from heaven. That's what we were just talking about to you couples as you brought your child to be baptized. You can't have your children born again from any other source than from heaven. Nothing on earth can do it, even though you use the means that God can bless from heaven. But you see, this is the point. When we get converted here, we're not just returning to our original state of Adam in paradise. No, we're actually, when we're born again, we have an advance. We're better off now by the gospel than our father Adam was before he fell. We have something better. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to our account, a righteousness that cannot fail. There is no possibility of the redeemed being lost. And we're made a partaker of the divine nature through regeneration in the sense that even Adam didn't possess. Adam dwelt in an earthly paradise. Adam was Lord of Eden. But you, dear believer, are heirs of all things and joint heirs with Christ and sit even now by faith in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Adam was on probation, but you are not on probation because your Savior has died and is risen again and ascended into heaven, as we heard Thursday evening, and sits as king there. You remember what Reverend Kelderman said, with his feet upon the neck of all his enemies, and you are in his loins. Your future is secure. You belong to a city where there's no mention of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, in the first paradise, there was a possibility of Adam falling, but no longer. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That was Paul's message in Romans 8. The regenerated state is an advance on the Garden of Eden. It is the how much more of the gospel. And now, the beautiful thing is, the garden is in the city. The garden is the city center. It's the heart of the city. You see, the tragedy of the fall and of subsequent human history is that the garden and the city have been separated. Man, because of his sin, is driven out of the garden. And ever since, he's had to live east of Eden. Ever since the fall, the human race has developed apart from the garden. The city has been crying out for the garden. And the garden has been crying out for the city. But in Jesus Christ, the garden and the city come together again. And now the garden is full of fruit. Year-round fruit. Every month, there's abundance of fruit. That city is now teeming with multitudes that can't be numbered. And every single individual in that great numberless crowd has his or her needs met, his or her desires fulfilled, through the abundance of the river in city center and through the abundance of the fruit hanging upon the trees surrounding the river at city center and through the abundance of the healing powers of the leaves of those trees. You see, the message, the vision of John, this is, of course, figurative, symbolic, but the vision of John is that this city center is so rich and so full and so free that you and I, as dear believers of God, will never be cut off from the tree of life again. Never cut off from the source of our deepest needs. Wherever we walk in this city, on either side of the road, there are trees and fruit and leaves and water. Whatever month, whatever year, whatever season, all our needs are met. That is in principle here. It shall be in perfection hereafter. And therefore, the author to the Hebrews said, you are now come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. You've come through the mediator, through the blood of the covenant, but you've come to this city. He that believeth in me hath everlasting life. There's a river that flows through city center. John 4:14, you remember, Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, whosoever drinketh of the water I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Oh, what a picture that is of salvation in Christ. A river John says. Flowing. And notice, from the throne of God, which is city center. And you notice that expression again and again in these five verses. Out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 1, you've got it again in verse 3. The throne of God and of the Lamb. There's a river. Not as the old hymn put it. Yes, we'll gather at the river that flows by the throne of God. No, there's a river that flows out of the throne of God. The very center of this city. Out of the very heart of God. And what Jesus is saying to that woman at the well of Samaria is this. If you come to me with all your sin, and by the grace of God, trust in me alone as your Savior. I will give you this living water that flows out of my heart. I will put it in you, and it will well up within you, and it will spring up into everlasting life. What a comforting picture. Can you say with the psalmist, all my springs are in thee? Are you complete in Christ in this world? Because you're living, drinking out of the river that flows out of the very throne, the very heart of God. So that's the first point of city center. This is a garden city. It has the horticultural beauty of a garden, and yet the metropolitan order of a city. What a garden. What a garden the New Jerusalem is. But then we're told in verse 2, that the New Jerusalem is a cosmopolitan city. The very leaves of these trees were for the healing of the nations, plural. And John has mentioned this several times, hasn't he? The nations, you go back to the previous chapter, the very end of it, verses 22 through 26. John says he saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty, the Lamb, are the temple of it. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. The glory of the Lord did lighten it. The Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor to it. So the New Jerusalem is not only a garden city, a paradise city, but it's a cosmopolitan city. It's got people from all nations and cultures in that city. And nothing good will be lost. They shall bring the glory and the honor, back in verse 26 of Revelation 21, the glory and the honor of the nations into it. What is this saying? Well, it's not saying that heaven will be a place where there's just one group of people. There will be no flag waving in the New Jerusalem, if I may say it that way, respectfully. No racial snobbery, no cultural superiority, no national rivalry, no one-upmanship, no triumphalism. All that is sinful, all that separates man from man on earth will be done away. All the nations will be healed. And all the nations will be represented from every tribe and nation and people. And they will be one in the Lord Jesus Christ. All evil shall be walled out and all good shall be walled in. God is a God of unity, but he's a God of unity through diversity. God loves diversity in the midst of unity. He made this world as a place with variety and color and excitement for his own glory. And surely the new heavens and the new earth won't be anything less than that. Glorification is not a cloning process. What is best, what is glorious, what is God-honoring from all the cultures and nations of this earth will be brought, purified, enhanced, glorified into the heavenly Jerusalem. And what that means for us here on earth is that when we evangelize all different people groups, that we don't evangelize them in such a way that we try to make them all Americans or try to make them all Heritage Reform people or try to make them all just like us. We bring them the gospel. but we bring it to them in their own culture. We bring it to them in their own milieu. And as we do so, and as God converts them in different places and different tribes and different nations, you see, the heavenly city is set ablaze with the lights of diversity in the midst of unity. And so this description of Paul, of John here from verse 23 onwards, spilling over into our chapter about the light not being needed because Christ is a light and believers are reflectors of that light in all their different cultures and all the different nations. It's just a beautiful, beautiful picture of glory. It's Jesus, the King, the Lamb on the throne saying, my church in this world is not to be a little hamlet hidden away in the hills somewhere, but it's to be a cosmopolitan city set ablaze with the light of the gospel. You know, when you're driving along a highway and you see way in the distance at night, an area that's kind of all lit up, you know there's a city there, a good-sized city. There's light there. Well, Jesus says, my city, the church, the living church, is a city set upon a hill that cannot be hid. And blazing out of every window in that city is to be the light of the Lamb. The gospel light. No need for the sun. No need for the moon. It's all the light of the Lamb. May I ask you this morning, by the grace of God, are we lighting up the city of Grand Rapids on earth with gospel light? That's what the church is to be here on earth. Once it will be that in perfection. In the heavenly city, there will be no nightlife. There will be no neon lights, no need for artificial lighting. The Lamb is the light thereof. And the light will be so bright, so blazing, that the nations can walk in it. Well, that's our commission here below, to light the cities of this world with the gospel. But then thirdly, we read that the New Jerusalem is also God's capital city. God's capital city. We're told twice in these verses that the throne of God and of the Lamb is in the midst, in the center of the New Jerusalem. This is the seat of government. This is the capital city of the heaven of heavens, the home of royalty. It's a wonderful picture of the grandeur of God on the one hand and the gentleness of God on the other hand. Because the words used again and again here, we saw that last time too, I think it's 8 or 9 times in these 2 chapters, is always the word the Lamb. And in the Greek, it's used in the diminutive form. That means in the form of a little lamb. Literally, you could translate it, the throne of God and of the little Lamb. And it brings together a beautiful picture of the grandeur of God with the gentleness of the Savior mingled together at the center of this city life. You remember, before, back in chapter 7, John spoke about the Lamb being in the midst of the throne. But in the Greek, the idea isn't so much the centrality as it is that the Lamb is sitting in the middle of the government. He's involved in everything. All power is given to him in heaven and on earth. But it's not just sovereignty. It's also accessibility. Accessibility, the government of the universe. The government of God is not some totalitarian regime. God is an absolute sovereign. But in Christ, he's made accessible through this little lamb. So when we come to the city center, what do we see? We see the throne of God. But we can't see that throne without looking at it through the lamb. And the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. That is to say, the Lamb is standing just before that throne. To see the throne, we see the Lamb. And the response is, from all the inhabitants of that city, that they will serve the Lamb. and reign with him forever and ever. You see, John sees this city. It has the throne of God and of the Lamb at the center. And that is for people who've learned here below to have the throne of God and the Lamb at the center of their lives. I ask you, dear congregation, is Jesus Christ at the capital city center of your heart? Is he reigning within you? Do you live by the power of the atonement, by the power of the ascended Christ? Is it the crucified Savior who is most dear to you, the exalted Savior? Are you filled with gratitude for him? That's what makes the church move, set ablaze with light. Do we do what is right in our own sight, come what may, do what pleases us, or are we really serving God? Is Jesus Christ on the throne as a tender, gentle, yet absolute, sovereign Lamb? Finally, the New Jerusalem is also an illuminated city. Finally, this church is an illuminated city. You read in verses 4 and 5, they shall see his face, his name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there, no need for candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. John is repeating his theme from the last chapter, Revelation 21, 23 and 24, where we read that the Lamb is the church's light and the saved walk in that light. Charles Spurgeon said that this light really conveys a threefold message to us. And let me just paraphrase what he gives us here. First, he said, light is the cause of joy. This is a joyous city. For light in the Bible is symbolic of joy, just the way darkness is symbolic of sorrow. And Christ is heaven's joy. He's the light. He's our joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Believers in heaven only rejoice in their golden harps and their palm branches and their white robes because they are the love gifts of Christ. The essence of their joy is Jesus himself. Seeing his face, their joy is in the realization of this beatific vision of being with Jesus and being blessed by Jesus, of basking in his smile, feasting in his presence. Spurgeon says their joy consists of this: Jesus chose us, Jesus loved us, Jesus brought us, Jesus washed us, Jesus robed us, Jesus kept us, Jesus glorified us. Here we are in the city entirely through the Lord Jesus, through him alone. What a joy of light, and what a light of joy. But second, light is the cause of beauty. No light means no beauty. You can have a beautiful garden, but in the middle of midnight darkness, no one can see it. The Lamb is the light of heaven. All that is beautiful about heaven, including the saints themselves, flows from the Lamb. Your beautiful excellence, your beautiful triumph, your beautiful glory in heaven one day, dear believer, will all be due to the Lamb, who's the light of heaven, and who will shine upon you the beauty of his own work and his own grace and his own glory. Christ makes his saints beautiful in himself. And third, light is the cause of knowledge, not only the cause of joy and beauty. No light means no knowledge. Ignorance is darkness. There's no need for light in heaven, however, because Christ is a source of all that believers know. Through this light, which is himself, he manifests himself to his believers already here on earth. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts, said Paul, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But one day in glory, in the New Jerusalem, this light will be far brighter and this knowledge will be much deeper. When Reverend L. Sout lost his wife some months ago, and she had struggled, as most of you know, for many, many years with doubts and fears. The first thing I said to him after she died was, I said, my dear friend, all your life you've studied God. And God has given this brother many insights into who God is. But in 5 minutes, your wife in the celestial city knows more about Jesus than you or I have ever known. What a happy day. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. You're admitted into knowing Christ far better than you've ever known Him here on earth. And we shall see His face. This is one of my favorite texts in all the Bible. See His face. Face to face with Christ. With no shame, no hesitancy, no fear. The angels cover their faces with their wings. The perfect angels. But we will be able to gaze upon Him without hiding anything. No covering. This is the height, the depth, the breadth of all the blessedness, the authentic beatific vision, the heaven of heavens, to behold His face in righteousness. Oh, to stand before the face of Jesus Christ with a perfect soul and a perfect body, in perfect freedom and perfect openness and perfect assurance and perfect confidence, communing with Him in inexpressible, total love. Surely then, Job and David and the saints of all ages will experience that their Redeemer lives, and that with their own eyes they will behold Him as the Lord their righteousness, and they will be satisfied when they awake with His likeness. You see, then faith will be turned to sight. We'll see the King in His beauty, no more dimly. No more just seeing His back parts like Moses, or touching the hem of His garment like the woman with the issue of blood, but face to face, as He truly is. John Bunyan describes it so beautifully through that Mr. Standfast in his famous allegory. When this man joins the pilgrims on their way to the celestial city, he tells them, he bares his heart to them, the thought of what I'm going to lies like a glowing coal on my heart. And later, when he's called to pass over the Jordan River into the celestial city and says goodbye to his friends, he says this: I am going now to see that head that was crowned with thorns and that face that was spat upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight, and I shall be with Him in whose company I delight myself. I know of no one who had more insight into that on this earth than Samuel Rutherford. And you know the famous poem written based upon his writings, The Sands of Time Are Sinking, where it says the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. May I ask you this morning, does your heart just thrill and throb at the very thought of seeing your Savior face to face? And seeing Him clearly, and seeing Him always, and seeing Him forever, so He's never out of your sight? Oh, to be sin free in Emmanuel's land, with Emmanuel Himself, face to face, without fear. That's got to be, if you're a child of God, it's got to be your crowning desire. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Thou with me. Three words, so simple. But that is the heart of the people of God. This is our desire. And then John says, his name shall be in their foreheads. Isn't that beautiful? The name of ownership. Someone said, this signifies not only their preciousness to him, to whom they gladly belong, but also that in the multitude of the redeemed who populate the holy city, there will be none who are unknown, none who are unloved, none whose identity is lost in the crowd, none who miss seeing him face to face. And that includes you, beginner in grace. Isn't that beautiful? His name on your forehead. You are mine, he says. I have you forever. So what does this illuminated city do for us? Well, it's a source of joy. It's a source of knowledge. It's a source of beauty. But I want to add one more thing. It's a source of love, the cause of love. For God to let the light of heaven shine upon himself is not selfishness. It's the communication of love. And that love spells light. Jonathan Edwards put it this way in his marvelous treatise, Heaven is a World of Love. He says, God is the fountain of love as the sun is the fountain of light. And therefore the glorious presence of God in heaven fills heaven with love as the sun placed in the midst of the visible heavens in a clear day fills the world with light. The apostle tells us that God is love, and therefore seeing is an infinite being, it follows that he is an infinite fountain of love. And seeing he's an all-sufficient being, it follows that he is an infinite fountain of love. Full and overflowing, inexhaustible fountain of love. Unchangeable, eternal fountain of love. And that love is the light of heaven. The whole city, the whole church will be illuminated with Christ. And the redeemed will be perfect reflectors of Christ's glory, as clear gems sparkling in the light of the Lamb. Like the moon reflects the light of the sun, but has no light of herself, so believers in glory will reflect the light of Christ. Forever, they will serve him as light reflectors, reigning with him, rejoicing with him, walking in his sight, communing with him, serving him in ways we cannot now imagine. And I know, if you're like me, you're going to say at this point, this is all so hard to believe. It's just like utopia. It is utopia. And it's not my word. It's John's word. It's God's word. It is true. Yes, you say, but I know my own sinfulness. I fear what I'm capable of if left to myself. How can I ever be a perfect reflector of Christ's light? Well, the answer is not because of anything in you, but only because of Christ himself. He's the sun. He's the light. You're just a reflector. The glory in heaven that you, like the moon, will reflect is the light of God's own Son, Christ Jesus. He will take care that his work will be reflected and will be glorious forever. And that begins already here. The Puritans used to say, grace is young glory. Grace is glory in the bud. So we need the beginning here. We need to be born again here to be prepared for the heavenly city above. So let me ask in conclusion, what then is the way? What is the way into this city? Well, the way into the city is through Christ's sacrificial death and his ascended glory, his intercession in heaven. Have you ever heard this expression where someone feels very strongly about something, and they say, I would fight to the death for it. Over my dead body, they say. Only over my dead body will this happen. In the gospel, you will enter into glory only, I say it with reverence, over Christ's dead body. Only through his death will you enter in. His sacrificial death, imputed to your account. And only when you receive that by faith will you truly enter in. By Spirit works faith. There is no other way. Faith in Christ alone as a dying Savior and a living Lord and taking His righteousness alone as your salvation is the only way into the heavenly city. And I know that sometimes it seems impossible. Seems impossible to begin on that way. Seems impossible to continue on that way. The story is told of Mr. Andrew Fuller, a well-known 19th century preacher who was going to preach one time, and he had to cross a deep river to reach the church where he was going to preach. And he didn't know what the current of the river was, and he was very afraid. And he paused with his horse. But there was an old farmer that came along, saw him pausing. He said, Mr. Fuller, you can go through the river. You'll get through all right, sir, he said. Mr. Fuller said, are you sure? The man said, yes, I'm sure. Your horse will be able to handle it. You'll get all right. You'll be all right, sir. Well, Mr. Fuller went into the river. He got halfway through. And the water came so high, he thought the horse was going to drown, and he with the horse. So he thought, maybe I should turn around. He paused halfway through the river. And the farmer called out, go on, Mr. Fuller. Go on. It will be all right. Well, Mr. Fuller shouted back, I will go on then, but I will go on only by faith. My dear friend, he made it safe across. And so will you when you go on only by faith. And then this application was made from that story. Sinner, it is very much like that with you. You think that your sins are so deep that Christ will never be able to carry you over them. But I say to you, it is all right, sinner. Trust Jesus and He will carry you through hell itself if that is needful. If you had all the sins of all the men that have ever lived and they were all yours, if you would but trust Him, Jesus Christ would carry you through the current of all that sin. It's all right, sinner. Only trust Him. Go on by faith. The river of Christ may be deep, but the love of Christ is deeper still. When you trust the Savior alone for salvation, you are already in principle a member of the new Jerusalem. You're already in the garden. You're already by the river, never to leave the garden again. Richard Baxter, one of the Puritan writers, wrote this. In Eden, our first paradise, there was a way to go out, but no way to go back in. But as for the heavenly paradise, there's a way to go in, a way of faith, but no way to go out again. Thank God for the new Jerusalem, for city center, for the security of New Jerusalem city center, where the last Adam sits on the throne as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Cast yourself upon Him and you will make it through. It's all right, sinner. Keep going. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, and you'll make it safe across. Amen. Great God of heaven, we ask Thy benediction upon this message. We pray, Lord, sanctify it, use it, apply it, bring it home, and let it stir up in the hearts of Thy own a longing and a jealousy for that day when we shall see Thee face to face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.